So let's turn to Revelation 22. We did verses 1 through 5 last week. That was the last of the seven triumphs. And so now we're in the epilogue. We're in the conclusion to the book. It had a deliberate introduction. It was setting up this conclusion, and everything was building to it. So you're going to see a lot of connections back to the prologue or the introduction of the book. And what I'd like to do is go verse by verse tonight because of the details and time. So I'm going to try to go through the introduction first. And I'm not going to read the scripture now and then go back through the verses again. I think it'll be helpful for you to have just read the verse before I explain some things. But I have a habit of forgetting I didn't read the scripture, so help me make sure I do that. I'm going to give you the introduction per the notes, and then we'll start going verse by verse. The message tonight, the way I'm really trying to grill it into us, is really be ready. I think that's really the idea coming through to us tonight with the epilogue, is really be ready for Christ's return. And there's a warning and there's also a promise, depending on how you respond to that. So we're in the epilogue. We're in the conclusion of the Revelation. I praise the Lord. He's seen us through it. It's been about 2 years, and we've had some delays because of other teachings and you know, visitations and things. But it's been about 2 years since we started it. Again, next week I'll give you a little bit of a wrap-up and hopefully a diagram. But tonight we actually finished the verse-by-verse study. And as we look tonight, first thing you want to notice that there are many parallels to this epilogue, this conclusion with the prologue. And really some of the things throughout the book, but particularly there's a whole bunch of deliberate connections back to the beginning. It's a really remarkable literary work. I mean, as you've seen as we've gone through, it's just superbly written. And you're going to see again tonight just a total connection to the beginning. And I'd like to look at that with you. I'm combining some highlights from Dr. Robeson's class notes and then Dennis Johnson's Triumph of the Lamb. And I just want to show you how these, what we're seeing tonight relates to the beginning. And then I won't comment on these things too much or a lot of these repeated ideas and symbols. I'm just going to ask you to try to think back. But I do want you to see how much it connects to the introduction, just to really press that this is a deliberate construction of a parallel book with the beginning and ending that parallels. So first we see a prophetic chain of the revelation. God is mentioned, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. They're working through the angel. They're working through John. John's giving the message to the churches. We see that again. And that means it's coming to us. It's for every generation of the church. So just as it opens up that way, the revelation of Jesus, of and from him, through John, and the Trinity is mentioned, and it goes to the churches. So we have the same idea as we close the book here. Look for that. Jesus Christ is emphasized in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 5. And there's a real close parallel to that with chapter 22 here in the end, 16, 20, and 21, those verses. We see it's a book of blessing, remember, and I'll touch again on this next week for review. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation, just as there are seven groups of sevens. And it's not an accident, it's not surprising, it's deliberate. And so we're going to see, two of those blessings come in the closing of the book. So, and if you remember, as we got closer to the end of the book, the blessings came up more and were kind of more crunched together. So that in the last part, we get two reminders of how blessed we are to have that. And you can see all the references there for the seven blessings. We'll review that more next week. The Alpha and the Omega, which literally, when I was looking at the Greek, it really is just Alpha and Omega. It's like A and Z there in the Greek. And what that represents is the beginning and the end. Verse 13 of our chapter tonight goes back to chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of Christ, he is the Alpha and the Omega. John the Revelator, verse 8 of our chapter tonight goes back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. We see him coming back in as the idea of the one giving us this message. That relates to chapter 22, verse 6 and 1, verse 1. There is this showing to John. There is this sending him with this vision that he's got. And he's supposed to bring it to us about things that are imminent, meaning they're about to happen, or in the sense they're beginning to happen. And that's a theme that started and now ends with the book. It's very contemporary is the idea. Now you'll see one of the two things I have bolded in this list of what's similar beginning and end is now he is coming. Jesus is coming, and he is coming quickly. That's really the main theme of the epilogue. Just as it was really the main theme of the beginning, okay? Jesus is coming really soon. He's coming quickly. Verses 7, 12, and 20 of tonight's chapter. That goes back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 7. And you see the same theme develop also in chapter 2, verses 5 and 16. Chapter 3, 11. Chapter 6, verse 2. So this idea of Christ is coming soon. He is in the process of coming. Don't worry. We're not abandoned. That's the idea of what we're getting taught, because we're in the troublous times of tribulation. The idea of soon again comes up. Verse 6 of the chapter, with chapter 1, verse 1. Blessing for keeping the words. We've already talked about blessing, but there's a connection to it with keeping the words, being faithful keepers of the word, faithful prophets, faithful doers of his commandments. So that's a theme that was in the beginning as well, because he's calling us to stay faithful, keep the faith, and stay faithful and be holy. Remember the beginning of the letters, he was saying we weren't all doing that so well, and he wants us to keep going. The danger is we drop off, and he wants to keep us to the end by doing his word. And we see that in verse 7 of the chapter, back to verse 3 of chapter 1. The time is at hand. Now, we looked at this a lot with the millennium. Chapter 22, verse 10 goes back to chapter 1, verse 3. It opens and closes saying the time is at hand, or it's right now. Very near. So all these connections, beginning to end, it opens and closes so beautifully. The seven spirits, which represent the Holy Spirit working through each church, the candlesticks, verse 17 of our chapter tonight with verse 4 of chapter 1. And then lastly, although there are a lot of other comparisons, I decided not to give you every single little one, but I bold this one as well, because I'm combining the two for the end. Amen, which means truly. So when we say amen, it means truly. That's true. I know that to be true. And frankly, I'm glad it's true. So we see amen, and then we see this is all true. He's faithful and true. This is all true. You can count on this. This is absolutely true. This is really happening. I know you doubt it. It's totally true, is being emphasized. Verse 6 of tonight's text, verse 5 of chapter 21, verse 9 of chapter 19. His name is faithful and true, riding on the white horse. But then all the way back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Everything he's about to tell us, and now everything he has told us, is absolutely, certainly true. And because he wants us to have confidence in it and truly live our lives off of these things that the world thinks we're nuts over. Okay, so he's emphasizing this is real. So those are some connections of the beginning and the end. The introduction, the prologue, the epilogue, the conclusion. Now let me ask you this. Maybe you might wonder about this. When we got done with verse 5 last week, I felt like, hey, we can close shop. We're done. You know, what, man, that's exciting. You know, the last group of sevens, the seventh triumph, verse 5, heaven has come. God is dwelling with us. There's no more evil. Why do we have a conclusion, an epilogue? Not just so it can look like a well-written book. There's something that God wants to say to us. Having that glorious final vision of heaven on earth with God, nonetheless, he wants us to do something with it. There's a whole point to the book. It's not just so we can put it on our shelves and say, well, that's nice. It's meant that we would do something with it. First of all, Dennis Johnson, I give you the notes, writes this. The question that God wants us to ask whenever we read Revelation is this. What should this book do to us? You have to be careful. We've been looking at a lot of the trees to get a sense of the forest. We've dealt with controversial ways of interpreting the book. And what we have to remember is this is not something like all of Scripture. We're not supposed to put it under a microscope or God under a microscope. We're supposed to be looking up at him with a telescope. And by the way, the purpose or the end, the Greek word is telos, kind of sounds like telescope. Where is the end in view? What does God want us to do with this? And I don't think that... Oh yeah, I did finish his quote. But not just what is the book supposed to do to us. It's supposed to do something to us. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to make us say, okay, I can go back out there again and live in this crazy world until Jesus comes back. I can't see it with my eyes, but I can see it with eyes of faith that we're going to be okay. And so we have to say, what should we do in response to what we've learned? And that's what the epilogue is going to tell us. What to do with all this? What to do with all this? That's why we didn't end at verse 5. Gregory Beale, I think, gives us a really nice summary of the epilogue, and then he's going to give us an outline of how we're going to study it. And I give you the notes here. The epilogue, the conclusion, now shows clearly that the purpose of the book is to induce holy obedience among God's people so that they may receive the reward of salvation. No less than 8 of the final 15 verses underscore this intention through either exhortations to obedience, blessings promised in response to holy living, or warnings of judgment for unholy living. Verses 7, 9, 11 and 12, 14 and 15, 18 and 19. So, like, a good chunk of these verses tonight are appealing to us to obey and stay holy and faithful so that we make it to what we just read about in chapters 21 and 22. And if we don't, we won't make it. We'll end up going to Babylon and dying with her. So he's calling us to holy living. And this too, he says, is in keeping with verses 1 to 3 of the first chapter in the introduction, where the main point is blessing for obedience. He promises us a blessing, but he's always connecting it to obedience. That doesn't mean it's a works-oriented salvation, but perseverance of the saints is how we are saved. And that's trusting, that's continual repentance and faith, and obedience by his grace. He says such blessing is the goal of the revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, and of John's witness to it, chapter 1, verse 2. Then he goes on to explain how we know that the epilogue is really emphasizing being holy unto the end. And he points out, and I'm going to organize our structure tonight based on this. He points out that at the end of each section, there are five sections before the last verse. It concludes with either something like, "Behold, I come soon, I come quickly," or "The end is near, very, very near." So at the end of each of these sections, you have something like that, a repetitive refrain. So he has some things to say, and then, "I come quickly, the end is near." And then he has the next things to say, "I come quickly, the end is near." And the things he has to say is, "Be holy." That's how you're going to get through. That's how you're going to last. You just saw why you want to be here. Here's how you're going to get there. So, with that being said, we're going to follow his order. So each groupings of verses is a first, second, third, fourth, and fifth exhortation unto holiness so that we last unto salvation. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, the book of Hebrews says. So I want to look at verses 6 and 7 first, the first exhortation to holiness. And so chapter 2, I'll read verse 6 alone. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." So that's how we know it's the end of the first section of a call to holiness. The things that must shortly be done. Notice it says the holy prophets. He's speaking of John. John's a prophet. John knows he's a prophet. An enormous amount of things that John is alluding to, especially all the temple stuff recently, is the prophets, especially Isaiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been big time, the end of Ezekiel lately. Jeremiah, Zechariah. Not just the prophets, but John knows he's a prophet. He's been given a vision. He's been given a prophecy to give us of the end times and the final day. And so he's certainly involved. But I think all the prophets are in view here. And I think that really does even include us in a sense. You know, we have a word to give. We have a prophecy to give. It's this prophecy. We need to share it with people. And we need to be holy. Now, you'll see this term, holy prophets, in the scriptures a lot. Luke 1:70, Acts 3:21, Romans 1, verse 2, Ephesians 3, verse 5, 2 Peter 3, verse 2, Revelation 18, verse 20. So this phrase, holy prophets, is not a new phrase. It's got a background to it. It's all the scriptures. Of course, this is the close of the scriptures, and it is a vision and a prophecy. But here's the point. For John, for all the holy prophets before him, for Jesus Christ, the prophet after Moses, according to Deuteronomy 18, who is the Holy One, Psalm 16, we are to be the same. Christians must follow suit in being holy messengers. God is holy. He's got a holy message. So we need to be holy messengers because we are carrying a holy message. And if we are not holy, no one takes our message seriously as holy because we stain it. So we are to be, this is this first exhortation to holiness in verses 6 and 7. We're to be holy prophets, just like Jesus. And Beale points out a few things. If you look at the first part of verse 6, let me read it for you again. It's a direct connection to Daniel. And it's really, there's a couple of those connections he makes tonight that are really powerful if we can put our brain around them. The first part of verse 6 again says, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Now, he gives us Daniel chapter 2, the second part of verse 45, the close of one of his prophecies, where it writes, and I give it to you in the notes, "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now we're going to remember that a lot of what Daniel had to say wasn't going to happen right then. Some of it did with the successive kingdoms. But the final consummation of the kingdom of the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. So most of that is in the distant future. And what we're going to see is the revelation of John is the final conclusion of Daniel's prophecy. That's what we're seeing with this connection. It's the same exact wording connected to chapter 2 of Daniel. It's making it clear, everything Daniel said, we are now in that time because Jesus has come and he's now doing this. Okay, you got to look for it. You got to recognize these things. You got to know your Bible well, but it's here. And this helps us, again, reinforce everything we've done in this study. And so Beal comments on this connection of the first part of verse 6 that echoes Daniel 2, verse 45, the second part of the verse. He writes this: "The Danielic formula in verse 6 of chapter 22, but also seen at the beginning of the book, 1 verse 1, 19, and chapter 4 verse 1, not only refers to future prophetic events, but includes inaugurated fulfillment of the latter day prophecy of Daniel 2. So again, he's saying, by connecting it so closely, he's saying, the last days are upon us. Jesus is actually making the final part of Daniel's prophecy happen. And then we see also, it says these things must shortly be done. Again, that's how we know this is the end of the first of five exhortations. They all end with, I come quickly, or this is going to happen ASAP. Okay, that's how we know it's the first one. But notice it says, must shortly be done. Literally, it could read, it's necessary to come in speed. So you want to have that vision of what you don't see without eyes of faith. Things are happening fast. Everything that's happening in the world that would make us think we're losing and it's all going bad, remember, we've learned is actually out of God's hand. Chapters 4 and 5, the scroll was opened by Christ and he's opened the seals and he's executing all of this. So everything that's happening is actually advancing Christ's kingdom, and we're getting closer and closer to the very end of it. And you need to see that it's necessary to come in speed. And here's the thing, if that's the case, if every moment this kingdom of God is just rushing upon us and rushing forward and spreading throughout the kingdom, throughout the world, we need to have an urgency about our religion. We need to get back to the old-time religion of urgency, fire and brimstone, fear of the Lord. Christ is coming on Judgment Day at any moment. Are you ready for eternity? Because it's that much closer as we speak. It may be before we leave. And we have to have an urgency that we live that kind of thing and we talk like that to people because it is the reality. Yes, people will think we're nuts. But that's how some people get saved. Because some people will take that message seriously. But if we don't have the message of urgency, then nobody takes it seriously. They think they can wait to some crazy idea of rapture where videotapes will be left behind. That's not it. Urgency now. Repent while today is the day of salvation. We need to have that sense of it's necessary speed. It is moving like an asteroid about to hit the earth. And you need to be ready to get out of its way to survive and be brought into heaven with it. Verse 7 of this first exhortation to be holy. Behold, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I come quickly is present tense. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to come quickly. I will come quickly. He says, I come quickly. He's in the process of coming quickly right now. We need him to tell us this because it doesn't always look or feel like this. But this is the reality he's telling us. I am in the present. I am presently coming quickly. I'm in the process. I'm on my way as we speak. And this, we want to remember chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. What do we see? This is the reality. He is on his white horse right now, conquering and coming to conquer. He's in the process of that. There's a lot of horse noise going on spiritually. There's a, you know, remember what it, I always get Elijah and Elisha confused. I think it's Elijah with the servant. No, I think it's Elisha. I should know this. I just read it a little while ago, too. I always get it messed up. But, you know, the servant doesn't see what's going on. He says, Lord, open the eyes so he can see. There's more of us than there are of him. And, you know, chariots of fire, horses, warriors everywhere. But the thing is for the most part, we don't see this. But it's really happening. And we notice here that you're blessed if you do what? You're blessed to be on the winning side of what? If you are keeping the gospel. If you keep believing the gospel and you keep living the gospel, doing his commandments as a witness that he is approaching. Because people will see you and say, what is with you? Why do you worry about the Sabbath thing? Why do you always go worship God? Which we get from Christians that visit us, right? Because he's coming. He's coming quickly. I want to be ready. He says, watch, because I come like a thief in the night. You know, that's the kind of life we need to live. So that people actually ask about the gospel. But we're blessed if we keep this word. We're blessed if we keep this prophecy by teaching it and living it. So that's the first exhortation, to remain holy so that we are saved when he comes from judgment day. Now the second exhortation to holiness, and again we're following the general structure that Gregory Beale points out to us, verses 8 through 10. And I'm always bolding and italicizing the last verse of the section to remind you that's how we know that was another complete section that is an exhortation to holiness. First, let's read verses 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So like back in chapter 19, verse 10, John is so overwhelmed. He is so bowled over and impressed with all of this glorious stuff. Just like at the beginning, he fell down, right? When he saw Jesus Christ, he heard him first, then seen him. And 19:10, he starts to worship the angel because the angel in the revelation is so impressive. And the angel, just like he popped, don't worship me. Get up, you know, worship only God and do his commandments. Like all the brethren, I'm just like one of you. We have to worship God. We have to do what he says. And that includes do not worship an idol. And I think John was just confused and mistaken, kind of like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what we see here is he's corrected. We need to be corrected to worship not other things, but God only, and give a holy witness again by doing what he says to do, which is how the chapter will end. Let's look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now we spent 4 weeks on that topic on the millennium. And we have already seen how it opens and closes. The revelation opens and closes with the time is at hand. Just as Jesus and John the Baptist, the disciples, all preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's already at hand, and it is already happening quickly, and there's going to be an end to it before we know it, like a thief in the night. And Beale points out the prohibition of sealing the words of this prophecy here. Don't seal the prophecy. Tell everybody what you're seeing. It is linked to the command to Daniel in the conclusion of his prophecy. Close the words there, it says. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Daniel 12:4, look also at Daniel 12:9, even back to 8:26 and Daniel 12:13. Sorry, that's a little out of order there. But the point of it is, and we saw this before when we studied the millennium, the time is at hand. Let the books of the prophecy open wide open. But that's a direct connection to Daniel when they said, close the book, seal it, because the time's not at hand. It's in the great distant future, this final king that's going to shatter all the others. But what we've reminded of again is, the time's at hand. Now, the prophecy of Daniel is wide open in the fulfillment of it here with Jesus Christ having come. That end time prophecy of Daniel is here. It's happening in Christ. So don't close it like I told Daniel to close it. Open it wide open. There's nothing left to be prophesied. Daniel prophesied, I read for you some of the notes from Beale here in the notes, top of page 128. Daniel prophesied about a final tribulation for God's people, the consummate defeat of wicked kingdoms, and the eternal establishment of God's kingdom. Therefore, the sealing of Daniel's book meant that its prophecies would be neither fully understood nor fulfilled until the end. What Daniel prophesied can now be understood because the prophecies have begun to be fulfilled, and the latter days have begun. He also points to the opening of the seals in chapter 5. This is all connected. Don't close this. Don't seal it. It's wide open. It's done because the king that Daniel prophesied is here doing this now. And it's going to end quickly. But that goes back to, remember, in chapter 5, where who's going to open the scrolls? Who could open these seals on the scroll, that is? And everybody, John's crying because God's final will for the end of days will not happen unless somebody can open the seals. Who opens the seals? The Lamb of God. He's the only one worthy to open it. He has opened the seals. And remember, all of these things are connected about now with its moving through history into the end presently. So that's connected as well. Christ's first coming, I'm quoting Beale again. This is a summary here. Christ's first coming ushered in the beginning of the end. His second coming. That's what we're in right now. That's what Revelation is teaching us. His first coming started the beginning of the end. I know we've already talked about this, but we need to be reminded of it as we close the book. Spend a lot of time on it on the beginning. Christ began the beginning of the end in himself. His second coming will finish the end that's already been started. Joel Beakey reminds us that Daniel is the Old Testament equivalent to John. They're both in exile, right? Daniel's in Babylonian exile. Hey, did we hear about Babylon in Revelation? Oh, yeah. Especially chapter 18. She's the image of everything in the world against the kingdom of God in the world. Daniel is the precursor to John the Revelator right now. They're both in exile. They're both given visions of the end. But the last part of Daniel's vision is John's whole revelation happening presently. It's amazing. So the time is at hand. That's how the section closes again. Literally, it means the time is near. The time near is, or the time close is. It's upon you. It's like it's about to knock on your door. It's in your backyard and you don't know it yet. That's why it gives these ideas of like a thief in the night, which he's even said in the Revelation. So we must live again, approaching the last day. Live like we're approaching the last day. It's any moment. And it's that kind of urgency again that's going to get people saved. When we act like it's way out in the distant future, we don't know that it is. And every single moment, we are that much closer to the end, and we've got to live like that so that people are concerned, because they know deep down that judgment day is coming. And they need to see the urgency of how to be saved of it. When we get to the third exhortation to be holy, the way that God is going to preserve us so that we are saved and make it into the celestial city we just heard about. Again, the epilogue is saying you want to be in chapters 21 and 22 at the end? Remember how I rebuked and warned you in chapter 1 through 3 so you would? I'm going to remind you of that so you don't forget how to get here. That's what he's doing. An exhortation to holiness. Again, Hebrews, no one will see the Lord without holiness. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, does this surprise you a little bit? God is saying, hey, you're going to be filthy, go be filthy. You're going to be wicked, go be wicked. I think it's rhetorical. I think it's saying, look, you're just going to send yourself straight to hell. You're going to just go straight to hell like that. That's what you want to be, but that's what you're going to be. And then the other side of it is, though, you're going to be holy. If you're the ones that are going to be holy, he's really saying, who are you going to be? Are you going to be sheep or lambs? Right? Or, excuse me, sheep or goats? And we know this is all in God's sovereign providence, but he uses means. He's basically saying, who are you at the end of this? Who are you? Are you a sheep or a goat? You're going to act like a goat, you're going to end up a goat. You're going to be a sheep, you're going to end up a sheep. He's warning us. And he's not commanding to do evil. It's just a rhetorical, hey, that's what's going to happen. You're going to go the way of unrepentance. We saw through the Revelation, you will die in unrepentance. There'll be a point of no return. And it's meant to challenge those who are Christians, because this is really a letter, remember, to the churches. He's dealing with fake people in the church. He's writing to the church when he says this. He's calling out people in the pew saying, you're going to live a wicked life and just fake this? Fine, that's what you're going to do. Here's where it's going to take you. But it's meant to make those who have ears to hear the beginning of the prophecy to sit up and go, I don't want that to be me. That's the idea of the rhetoric here. I want to be the second guy. I want to be the holy guy. I want to be the one that's going to be there in the end. And it's rhetorical. It's a warning. Basically, those who are the ones who are actually going to wake up are going to be further wakened up by that kind of language. And I see that when I preach all the time. People who sleep, if it's not, I'm not even talking physically, I'm just talking, figuratively, you can see it, they just keep doing it. unless God graciously does something. And then the warnings that go out, the people who usually come up to me, the concern I'm talking about them, I wasn't usually even talking about them. Hey, if it convicts them, they need to work on something. The people who have sensitive souls will hear this warning and say, I want to be the holy person that doesn't end up being unholy. I want to be in the celestial city. When a spiritual person hears this, they sit up and wake up even more. It's God's mechanism to get the faithful to be more faithful and listen. It won't really do anything to those who won't hear. It won't do anything to those because they're sleeping. They won't listen. They don't care. And it won't do anything but just make them more lethargic and go do their own thing. But the true Christian, it's used by God as a tool to make them sit up, wake up more, so that they find themselves waking up in heaven. The new heaven and the new earth. Verse 12. Now I have it as 12b, but let's read the whole thing. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Beale points out here what is prophesied of the Lord in Isaiah 40 verse 10 and chapter 62 verse 11 is now prophesied by Jesus to be fulfilled in himself, another of the many affirmations of Jesus' deity found in the Apocalypse. What he's saying is when Jesus says those words, those are the exact words coming out of Isaiah 40 verse 10 and Isaiah 62 11. And that is the Lord God speaking, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. So when Jesus says the exact same words of those Isaiah references here, that is proving Jesus is God. I mean, if you want to remember where you can prove Jesus is God, you can do it all over the place. Revelation is a fine place to go, because everything in the Old Testament that's being said out of the mouth of God comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in the Revelation, or is said of Him that was said of God in the Old Testament. So you want to recognize that Isaiah reference there. But again, what it's showing us is Jesus is God saving His people. And the end times, he says, I'm going to save you. Here Jesus says, as God, I will do that. And then when we see this idea of reward, we don't want to think about it as we're earning salvation again. But there is this idea of preserving us, and the works are the fruit that help us and help us see through and know it's real. Remember that we see in our confession of the catechisms, good works is part of how we get assurance of faith. Assurance of our salvation. God uses these things. The word reward could be translated wages, however. But we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, help me out here. I had a preface today. Eternal life through you, thank you, is eternal. I couldn't get that word justification out of my head. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have to understand these things in relation to all scriptures. It's not saying that we earn heaven, but what it is giving us an idea of is wages, payback, or you could say the gift that Jesus gives us will have its own dividends for us for who forsook the world. Instead of all the riches that we saw of those serving Babylon. They were wealthy in this world. They had it all. And we suffer and have essentially nothing. But in the end, by holding on, wrestling and holding on to the heel of God, we are Israel. We are those who prevail and overcome in God Himself. He gets us through and He gives us the wages of faith and the wages of faithfulness. We get there. We get the city. We don't get sent to the lake of fire. So remember, there is a sense that God rewards you for your faith, even though it's a gift He's given you. We who forsook the world to receive Him, we who continue to be glad to rest in the Holy One, Jesus Christ, will be blessed in the end. We'll be glad we did, because He's about to show up. He will soon show up, and we will not regret that we held on again. Well, we look at the fourth exhortation to holiness now, verses 13 to 17. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's verse 13. The titles here, all of these titles together, remind us that God is sovereign over the very beginning of human history. He's decreed everything that's going to come to pass. We saw that in the temple visions in chapters 4 and 5. And then we see it worked out in time by Jesus Christ. He's sovereign over the end of it all. The end of it all was always His total plan anyways. So because He started it all according to exactly how He planned, nothing surprised Him. And because it's going to end exactly as he plans, what does that say about the middle that you and I are in? He's sovereign over that too, which is what you and I struggle with the most. I don't think we struggle that he's the beginning. I don't think we struggle with the fact that he's the end. I think we struggle with the meat in between the bread, don't we? What about now in my life? It's the ravels. It seems like it's out of control. And what he's saying is, don't forget, because I'm the sovereign over the beginning and the end, I'm sovereign over the pickles and the lettuce and the lunch meat and the mayonnaise, you know? I'm sovereign over it all in between. And all the means of my plan, I'm sovereign and I'm working out. In fact, remember, it's Jesus Christ working it out. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, those are images we've already talked about. They've come up recently. We're not going to review those symbols. But what we do want to see here in verse 14, it is an allusion to Isaiah 60 and Genesis 3 again. And what we see is those who hold on in faith, those who hold on in holiness against a wicked world, they are blessed to experience what we just studied a lot in chapters 21 and 22 through verse 5. They get to eat of the tree of life, river life, everything else involved that we read about. This is like a summary of chapters 21 and 22. They get to go into the celestial city. They get to be in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness reigns. They get to be with God face to face. There's a reminder here. You like what you heard in chapters 21 through verse 5 of this chapter? Okay, then you need to make it through. And you will have a blessing. You'll have a blessed experience. But it will be evidenced in the meantime that you really will have this by the fact that you're already living like citizens of this kingdom. Remember, we are the spiritual temple. The city represents the people of God. It's all symbolically representing the people of God. And evidence that you and I are citizens of this kingdom and will be there in the end is that we're living like it now in the tribulation without caving into all the pressure. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I might need your help on verse 10 here again, too. I practice these verses, but sometimes live they go right out of your ears. What does it say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then 4, I need help on verse 10. Everybody got it? All right, let me look it up for you. What's that? You got it? Huh? For we are his workmanship. In Christ, yeah, I know I have it, but I'm intimidating myself, so I'm going to go to it real quick. I've already got it in there, so I need to just give it to us. After the Corinthians here, sorry for a little bit of a messy presentation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are reiterating, we do not have any wages of eternal life, and anything we do not merit eternal life. Nonetheless, we are saved by works in the sense that if we're really saved, we keep working and we get into heaven as a saved person doing good works. Because of verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what we're being told here. You're saved by grace, but if you're really saved by grace, you're going to walk in good works. That's what I saved you for. You'll be walking in them right now all the way into heaven. That's the path. That's the narrow path. You're not just saved by following me, who is the narrow path. You walk along a narrow path unto heaven. And that's really what we learn in the Pilgrim's Progress as well. So that's that idea of an exhortation to holiness, so we get there again. Verse 15, for without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now I want to remind you, as I'm going to touch on in a minute again, he is talking to the church. Everybody else is in the lake of fire right now. Right, essentially, he is telling, because nobody's listening who's not in the church. I mean, we have to get the evangelism out there, but this is a letter to the church. You see that again at the end. He is warning people not to be hypocrites and liars, and I continue to be struck with how often Christians will lie right to my face. I'm just blown away by it. It's like a knee-jerk way of life for too many Christians. And so it's a warning to you not to be a liar. Liars, we know from the other scriptures, will not be in heaven. Habitual liars will not be in heaven. Not with the one who is the way, the truth, who is faithful and true. You will not be there. It's a warning for the church. for those who could be faking it in particular. Titus 1 verse 6 warns about those who deny their profession that they are a Christian by their bad works. If there's no fruit to point to, then we're probably not going to be there in the end in the garden, because we're not actually holy trees. Philippians 3 verse 2 warns us to avoid such divisive dogs. And we'll see that word dogs in a minute too. Those who are liars in the church. You go back also to verse 8 and 27 of chapter 21. And you see the same idea of who will not be here. And we won't look at all those specifics because they've been repeated of those kinds of people. But do think back to chapter 11. I forgot to mention this in the study of 21 and 22. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And again, this is following the Ezekiel prophecy vision. They measure out the temple. But in that section, they measure the Holy of Holies and the outer court people. They don't get the last. They don't get in. They won't make it. And that represents those who are a mixture, you know, Gentiles, those who haven't really committed, you know, frankly, in that time, I'm not getting circumcised, I don't think that's necessary, just let me into church anyways, right? No, you got to do what God says to do, and if you don't want to do it, then this is saying a lot about you, right? And so it's measured off, and those in the outer court are not in. They're not true Israel. They're not the true invisible church. And so in the end, chapters 1 and 22, they're not there. And that's the warning here again, too. You could be faking it in church, but you're not going to fake it in the end. There's a warning to liars in the church to get right with God while there's yet a little time. Just a little bit of time left. Dennis Johnson writes, it is to warn those who are superficially... Oh, pardon me, I didn't read the quote from Beale above. Verse 14, the liars are in contrast... Excuse me, the liars in verse 15 are in contrast to those in verse 14. And this, it sums up the sinners of all those things you read. They're ultimately liars because the serpent is the father of lies, right? What was highlighted about him? He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. So the lying is really the epitome of it all. And Beale writes, the counterfeit tone is stressed. The view of those who are pretending to be Christians in the church is being stressed here. The counterfeit tone is stressed. To confess Christ and to show loyalty to the idolatrous world is equivalent to lying. So what he's saying is they're not coming right out necessarily denying doctrine, but they're not living it. And that's no different than being a liar. You deny your profession by your bad works. Again, Titus 1:6. And we're warned of that in Titus 1:6. I'd skip that quote. Johnson now writes, it is this verse warning about liars is to warn those who are superficially or hypocritically affiliated with the churches, but who then capitulate to pressure and temptation from surrounding pagan culture. What is John giving an enormous amount of attention to? Actually, Christ is in the first letters of, you know, the letters to the churches of Asia. He's beaten them into shape. He's beaten them out of the pressures of the world. All the different variations of idolatrous life, pretending to be Christians and not really being Christians, as evidenced by lifestyle, that's most of what he's focusing on there. You got to be for real, or you're not going to be in the real church at the end of time. That's the emphasis here. It's gracious of God in the epilogue to just give one last warning when technically there's no room for repentance at this point in terms of following the seven heptads. Now, in Scripture, some of you I know are not going to like this, but in Scripture, dogs are despised. Dogs are always referred to as something that is despised. I think unclean, unhealthy, but in particular, as Beale points out, because all they can focus on is their physical state and their immediate needs. And you can think of, what does one of the Proverbs say? It's like a dog going back to his vomit. Because that's the way dogs are. They're disgusting. They do stuff like that, right? They eat poop, you know? They act on their, you know, what they want to do to procreate. There's no stopping it, you know. They're crazy. They can be really crazy. Now, don't get me wrong. I've lived with dogs. But Scripture really does usually refer to dogs as a bad thing. And so when it refers to people as dogs in the Scriptures, it's an insult. Here we have it. They are called dogs. These liars, these people who won't trust God, they won't live to the end. By the way, I'm not emphasizing cats. I think cats are worse. And so it's no prejudice for cats. But this is just a symbol again in the Scriptures. I think we'll see redeemed dogs in heaven, don't worry. But if you go to Psalm 59, verses 6 and 14, for instance, It talks about people as dogs, and you know who they are? People who won't keep faithful covenant with the Lord. They're not gonna make it in the end if they're not true and faithful in terms of how they live, let alone proper doctrine. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Now, these are titles that he's used earlier in the Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 28. They were used separately. We gave attention to their Old Testament context in quite a bit of detail, so I won't do that now. But it's interesting that they're brought together in the end. Beale has, I think, another really incredible insight here to help us see this is it. Jesus is the finality of everything. There's nothing left. He's in the process of just finishing the job. And because of those two images, 5 verse 5 and 2:28 earlier in the Revelation, because they're combined, those two Old Testament prophecies, which are found in Numbers 24, 17 and Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10, concerning the Messianic King's triumph over his enemies at the end of time, that Jesus applies these names to himself in the present shows that he has already begun to fulfill these prophecies. He's already fulfilling those prophecies about the Messiah as we speak, as the resurrected prophet, priest, and king, mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. It's important to emphasize because of dispensational theology and postmillennialism and a lot of things that overlap and relate that would have us think none of this is happening right now or already happened or that it's in the process of happening. That's the present fulfillment going on and happening as we speak. The bright morning star is also mentioned, and it can't help but make me think again of this idea that it's already happening. He is the bright morning star. 2 Peter 1:19 comes to mind. We have also a more sure prophecy, word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. But this day star is already dawning. Christ has already come. It's already come over the horizon. And so again, Christian, you have got to constantly keep your eye on the horizon. That celestial city that's spoken of coming down to heaven, think of it another way, as the earth rotates here, it comes over the horizon, ready to land, and it's done. It's in the process of being moved. You might think of it as a house that's been moved. I've heard stories that they used to move the houses when they first sell it, plots of land in Coronado Island. They would get these houses and put them on barges and bring them over to the island. The house is done. It's just in the process of being moved. In the 80s, apparently, they moved this huge Victorian house. It's on the corner of a road. You can see it right across from the Hotel Del. And it's unbelievable. It's like 15 bedrooms or something. They moved it on a barge to get it on Coronado Island. It was somewhere else on the mainland. And I think it cost like $3-4 million just to move the thing. But just get that image. It's like this is all like almost done. It's just like we just got to like put the thing down and settle it. It's all in the process of happening. Well, we go to the fifth exhortation to holiness, the last exhortation to holiness, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. A year or so ago, I was waiting for one of my daughters in ballet class at Balboa Park, where they were taking classes at the time. And this homeless guy who likes to go around as a prophet saw me reading my Bible, and it became obvious he'd been planning on coming at me for a few weeks. And he was a prophet, according to him, and he had more revelation, and he was trying to set me up to say there is no more revelation. I was careful with him, finally got it. He walked away yelling, screaming at me in front of people, calling me a false prophet. And I tried to say, well, let's go look at this verse. He wouldn't do it. He walked away. And by the way, that's what happens so often with so many people who say they're Christians. Can we open the scriptures and I'm going to show you where this is? And they don't want to and they walk away. I don't understand it. And this guy wants to add to or take away from the Word of God, and he refuses to look at it with me because he is a prophet himself. You see, we make ourselves prophets of our own lives. But the Word of God has to be the authority of faith and life. And so you got to just take people here. And there's a few other things to consider, but what you need to recognize is John is alluding to various warnings in Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, 1 to 2, chapter 12, 32, chapter 29, 19 to 20. These are all warnings not to add to or take away from the Word of God, and also to live it, because if you don't live it, you're taking away from it. If you pick and choose God's ways like a smorgasbord or some kind of buffet, you are adding or taking away from the Word of God, because He tells us how He wants us to act. We are to obey all of the commandments of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything that I command. And particularly those warnings in Deuteronomy are to avoid idolatry by preserving His Word. It's the same situation facing the churches in chapters 2 and 3. They were all facing some version of idolatry. And like in Deuteronomy, the covenant people at that time, and because this is really a letter written to you, the church of every age, we're getting the same warning not to betray our confession by turning to the idols of this world. And that is what always killed Israel in the whole scriptures. That's what always kills the church today. And we don't believe they're idols, and so therefore we excuse ourselves with them. Notice also the commands again not to alter or tamper with God's Word, especially considering this is eschatology. Do you recognize this is violated by every cult? We studied this with the men's studies for a while. What are commonalities? They all have their own scriptures. They add to it, or they take away, or they rewrite it, or they remove it and use something else instead of it. They are all cursed, man. Big time they are cursed. They need to be warned when they try to come with their own word. I need to take you to the end of the Revelation, please. Will you look at it with me? It says you are very cursed if you add or take away from the Word of God. You need to repent while you still have an opportunity to be saved. Notice also that what is in view here is those who will not truly live by the Word, because they will turn to idols. There will be an eye for eye punishment in the end. Exodus 21:24, we studied in the Lord's Day mornings a little while ago. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. You are going to be cursed. You are going to get what you deserve for the audacity of messing around with my word and making it be whatever you want it to be, whether you don't want to obey or you want to add what you want to do. You are in grave danger of a terrible, terrible curse. And let's not forget Exodus chapter 4. Moses almost died after he had just been called upon by God to be the deliverer because he wouldn't obey God's command. It's just that dangerous not to obey the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the culture or the culture of churches tell us. This is the reality, God says. You don't want to do it my way, you are adding or taking away from my Word. You are in a great danger of a terrible curse. It's also a sobering incentive not to neglect or misinterpret the book. And who do I have in mind first? We spent watching a video a few weeks at the very beginning of the study before we got into it. Dispensationalists, they are in grave danger. Grave, grave danger. They are so misrepresenting Revelation, it is really, really terrible. And as it relates to how they understand all of Scriptures, they're teaching a different gospel quite often. They're not teaching the Word of God when they mess this up so bad. There is a great serious concern that we would not neglect understanding the Revelation and all of the Bible, and there's a great serious concern that we would not misinterpret it simply because of what the majority of the church pressures us to do today, because it's so prevalent. But it's terribly, terribly getting it wrong, and God is going to pay attention to that. Verse 20 that closes this fifth exhortation to holiness. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now this is combined with earlier verses 16 and 18. There are many witnesses here. The Trinity, John, the angels, they're all giving witness to the reality of this, the truth of this. They're all testifying that this is utterly certain. Everything you've just studied and everything in the epilogue tonight is saying, you need to trust me? Really? Like, really? Really? This is absolutely true. You better get ready. Don't take this for granted. This is really, true. He goes out of his way to say this a number of times in the scripture. He emphasizes it at the end. And now we look at verse 21, which is not one of the exhortations to holiness directly of the groups. It's just the close of the whole book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now you notice the genre of this book is apocalyptic, but it ends like an epistle because it started like an epistle. This is a letter to you. It's given in a vision form to tell you spiritual realities that he can't tell you any other way that you'd ever be able to understand. You can't see these things but by Scripture and the gift of the Holy Spirit giving you faith. But it is a letter to you. It's a letter to the church of every age. It's an epistle as well as being apocalyptic in genre. It began and it ends as a letter to the churches. Chapters 1 to 3 and verse 16 as well speaks. This is, I want you to tell this to the churches. It's a letter to you, church, with a message to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to hold fast and to overcome. And I quote Beale here, perseverance in obedience will result in reception of the end time rewards mentioned at the end of each of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. The main point of the whole book is that faithful endurance and obedience to the end will result in eternal blessing and reward, with the ultimate result of glorifying God and Christ. The whole point, the theology of it, as some have said, is God's glory. But the purpose of the book is that you would persevere and survive to be able to glorify Him forever in heaven, which is your chief end. Some concluding remarks, and I'm mainly giving you some quotes by some commentators I thought were really powerful. First of all, Herman Hoetzema, in his commentary on this epilogue, he outlines the epilogue as follows. He says there's three things you could group it under. The speedy coming of the Lord is the focus of this epilogue. Jesus Christ is coming right now. Be ready so He doesn't hit you like a meteor at the middle of the night. You don't know it's coming. The speedy coming of the Lord. But then there's three parts. The speedy coming of the Lord assured. The speedy coming of the Lord impressed, like it's supposed to really impress you. And then lastly, the speedy coming of the Lord kindling a response. That is, putting a fire in your heart. Because at the early church letters, he says, you've lost your first love for me. There's no fire. I might have to take out your candlestick. Right? Church of Ephesus. You're doing it all right. You got the right doctrine and practice, but there's no love in you. You won't reach out. You won't really reach out to one another. You're just going through the motions of church. And what he's saying here is, that's dangerous. He wants a fire response in your soul. He wants you to have an urgency and a renewed love for Him. In his book, Hoetzema, the book he calls it, Behold, He Cometh. And he writes this. And I think this is a good summary of the epilogue. That chief subject of the entire book is, beyond all doubt, that the Lord cometh quickly. The book was written that the church might not be forgetful of the fact, might not grow weary and despondent. It was written that the church might be able to see the coming of the Lord in the history of the world. Hence, it was indeed meet that the chief subject of the application or epilogue should be the Lord cometh quickly. Everything you've just learned about the history of the world, everything you've learned about where it's going to end, chapters 21 and 22, you want to be there. God in Christ is coming quickly. Be ready. This is totally true. Be ready. That's the application of the epilogue. Joel Beakey says, the whole book of Revelation and the whole epilogue could be summed up in three words. What's it about? I come quickly. I like to keep thinking of him on that white horse. The Spirit and the Bride say come in our text tonight. And Hendrickson, I think, is a good thought about the fact that the Spirit and the Bride, that is the church, say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You're coming quickly? Oh, yes, indeed, come quickly. I don't want anything to do with this world. He says this, they are constantly saying, be coming. Just as Christ is always coming, He's in the process of coming, we're saying, yes, yes, come and get me more. It's almost like, I mean, I don't mean to be silly, but or bring it down, but you know, some of those movies where the the man's running in slow motion in the field and the woman's running in slow motion in the field. They're in the process of coming together. And that's what's happening. He's saying, I'm coming. And she's saying, yes, come, come. And that's how it's supposed to be with us. Kind of a silly illustration, but that's what it's supposed to be. We're the bride. He's the husband. He's running, coming. He's coming to get us. And we're to be saying, yes, come and get me. Get me out of here. You are my love. I want to live with you in your house in heaven, a new heaven and new earth together with you. So I'll give you the whole quote here by Hendrickson. They are constantly saying, be coming. It means carry out thy plan in history with a view to thy coming. In and through all these means and agencies, which we've just learned about in Revelation, cause thy purpose to be realized and speed thy coming. That's what it means to say, yes, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Romans 13:11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's coming presently. He's coming sooner than you think. Keep God's perspective. 2 Peter 3:8, quoting Psalm 90:4. 1,000 years are as a day unto the Lord. And a day as 1,000 years. You and me, it seems like eternity. It's not. We need to get to eternity. He's getting us to eternity by reminding us. I know it looks like it's taken forever, but you need to recognize, from my perspective, this thing is practically done. Hold on. Before you know it, it will be. And that's the truth for every age of the church. Metzger writes this. What are we to do with this? In the Christian doctrine of the last things, the imminence of the end is moral rather than chronological. Each successive generation, so far as can be known to the contrary, may be the last generation. In that sense, the time is always near. And he references 22:10. He goes on to say, it is therefore the part of wisdom for believers to be ready to meet their Lord. The book was written to enable them to control their fear, to renew their commitment, and to sustain their vision. Well, we went with the organization of Beale with these 5 exhortations to holiness. I think he saw something there with this. I'm coming quickly, or it's near. And so there's an exhortation to holiness to get to each of those times, knowing it's coming. If you combine that fact of these 5 exhortations to holiness, because I'm coming really soon, the imminency, that is, and you connect it with the veracity of this, what we're being told, that is the total truthfulness of it, verses 6, 8, 16, and 20, it's faithful and true. I got many witnesses, God Himself, the Trinity, angels, John, we're all emphasizing He's coming quickly, the time is near, and it's totally, totally, totally true. Don't believe the world and the liar, Satan, and all his minions. It is absolutely true. That being said, those, if you connect those with the fact that there is a warning of eternal curses if you don't keep his word, and there is a promise of eternal blessings if you do let your mouth and your life keep his word, saying it like this, the second part of verse 20, surely I come quickly, he says, and you say, by your life, by your doctrine, even so, amen, truly, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, may you really be ready. Because really, this is true, really. So be ready. Let's pray. Oh Lord God in heaven, help us to really be ready, because this is really true and you are ready to about to finish all of this that we've studied. We thank you for seeing fit to let us get through the study completely, considering you're coming at any moment. We often say if the Lord tarries, we might finish this, and here we have. But it doesn't change the fact that we've actually gotten that much closer to the moment when you will return like lightning across the sky. Just a flash. You'll come like a thief in the night. Nobody will be ready. But your true believers, help us to be ready. Help us to really be ready. And that your revelation will now have been used to keep us so. We say with the Spirit, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And as we say it, we hear the message of the revelation. Behold, He cometh. In His name we pray with expectant exuberation. Amen.